Amen.
Amen. Please take your seats. If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus and chapter 2. With the Word of God open, let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we come into your presence, O God, to pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and our minds with your truth. The entrance of your word brings truth. Your word's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Bend our hearts, O God, or incline our minds toward wisdom. Teach us to love correction, reproof, instruction, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And grant me this evening, O God, utterance that I might make your word plain and clear to the hearts and lives of your people gathered here. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Sensible is a better way of putting it. Then down to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. What should we expect the gospel to do in the lives of our youth, especially our young men? What should our goals be as parents as we seek to go after the hearts and minds of our young men? And Paul here says it's really vital that we go after their minds. It's amazing, Paul has so much to say in the lives of the younger ladies. Younger women, we're told, are to be taught to love their husbands, their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And in comparison to that long list, Paul simply tells, thank you very much. The young men are to be self-controlled. It's that word, sophronos, which occurs again and again in this book. Elders, we're told, are to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. It's part of the list Paul gives to the younger women. Younger women are to be self-controlled, verse 5. It's one of the key impacts of the gospel in the lives of people. What does the gospel do? It trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Self-controlled. It's what you might say the universal Christian virtue, and it's vital in the hearts and minds of young men in particular, that the gospel has got to conquer our minds if it's to conquer everything else. Which is a problem, because people in our day and age, especially evangelicals, we don't like to think very deeply or carefully. Mark Noel, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, says, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. Evangelicals are more concerned with feeling good than thinking well. And we see that in the content of our literature and in our worship services. The intellectual content is played down, and a lot of the goal and the target is for the feelings and the affections, which is short-sighted, because the best way to conquer the affections and to motivate the will is to capture the mind. I wanted to spend a little bit of time this evening thinking about that, for our young men in particular, but for all of us. It's a universal virtue, a sensible, a sound mind. The gospel should capture their minds and our minds. Urge young men to be sensible. The word, you remember, means to think in a sane or sound manner. It means to be prudent, to keep one's head when under pressure or when facing temptation. Like if Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, then you'll be a man, my son. Keeping your head. The focus is on self-control, marshalling the unruly passions of your heart, so that you're able to do what you know is right, even in those moments of madness when you want what is wrong. It's to be able to live with sound judgment in the face of the bewildering list of life's choices. If you want to be a man, my son, you must learn to think, Paul is saying. I'm reminded of John Piper's book by that title, Think. In that book, he says, there's no way to awaken faith or to strengthen faith that evades thinking. And he writes the book as a plea to see thinking as a necessary God-ordained means of knowing God. Thinking is one of the important ways that we put the fuel of knowledge on the fires of worship and service to God in the world. It's a good thinking. Our minds are the axe, you might say, that cuts down the fuel that puts on to the fire of our affections and our emotions. If you want to raise your thoughts toward God, or you want to raise your feelings toward God, you must first come to raise your thoughts toward God. That's something that evangelicals could think about in their worship services. If you look at Psalm 95, for example, the great psalm, and as a young man in the Episcopal Church, we recited this, the Venite, which is the Latin word, come. In Psalm 95, you have that command to worship, right? And notice how rational it is. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Why all this joy, this resounding, reverberating joy, like a battle cry rising from the camp? Where does that joy come from? From the knowledge of God, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. Go as far down as you can, and you find the creation of God. Go as high up as you can, and you find the creation of God, real estate owned by God, designed by God. From the wet to the dry, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We should worship God joyfully because God is so great, and the idea of God's greatness is the fuel of our joy. It's not a better worship band or catchier worship tunes. They're servants at best. It's the ideas of God that drive and fuel our feelings for God, right? We want better worship. We need better theology. And then he goes on, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here's words of profound reverence, fear. He's dancing in verse 1 to 5, and now he's on his face in verse 6, kneeling. The very word worship means to fall on one's face before the divine majesty. Why? Why this reverence? Why this holy fear? Because of who God is. His nearness. His greatness should make us joyful. His nearness should make us tremble. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And all of those feelings, joy and reverence, are driven by thoughts, do you see? Thinking matters. The gospel must capture our hearts, but it must first capture our minds. Now, to think about that, you need to think about the parts of the soul. The parts of the soul, what goes on behind your mind. You have behind your eyes. And the Bible speaks of it as the heart, right? But the heart, in biblical terms, is the whole kit and caboodle, the whole inner person. Everything goes on in the heart. The Greeks and the Romans thought of the heart as the love organ, the Cupid, fire, or bozat. But the Hebrews' mindset was much more embracive. When David cut Saul's cloak with his knife in the cave, Hebrews says, his heart struck him. His conscience bothered him, our translations say. But it was his heart that struck him. Genesis 6, verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. We think with our heart. Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. We think with our hearts. We feel with our hearts. We love with our hearts. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Conscience. The whole thing is the heart, right? But the heart you can think of, pun intended, in terms of different faculties. You have the mind that looks out at the world through the eyes, that receives sensory information through the ears and the hands, and makes sense of the world. This amazing brain. Like what you see out there, the world, we often think your eyes are the window that you look out at the world. That's not true. What you see out here isn't what's there, right? What you see out there is what your brain does with the little bits of digital information that comes from your eyes. The photonic energy of light hits your retina, and these complicated cascades of chemical reactions go on at the speed of light and produce little charges of electricity that go back to your brain on, off, on, off, on, off at a certain rhythm. And your brain takes that energy and it says, okay, let's put this into a picture. And your brain imagines the world and then projects it out. And what you see out here is actually the projection of your mind. Your eyes aren't windows. They're little electrical current producers. It's amazing. But your mind interfaces with the world and takes in information. And it comes to conclusions. And those conclusions are then processed and sent down to the affections. You either like what you see and conclude, or you don't like. Your feelings of love and hate, hot and cold, joy and sorrow. That's going on in your feelings, your affections. And then that's sent down to the will. What you think is good, you love. And what you love, you want. Eve saw the tree, that it was good for food. She desired it, and then she took it. Achan 2, I saw, I desired, I took. What we think is good, we love. What we love is good, we want. And what we want, we ordinarily take. That's how your soul works. And it's governed, we might say, by the conscience, which is the voice of God in the soul of man, the Puritan said, that gives the moral adjudicator of whether what we are doing and thinking and saying is right or wrong in the eyes of God. It points forward with the finger and says, one day you'll answer for this. You'll give an account for these thoughts, these words, these deeds, which is why it bothers you. Even if nobody else knows but you, your conscience says, you're not the only one who knows what you've done is done under the sight of God, and God has seen it, and God has recorded it, and God will and must deal with this. Conscience. Was it John Blanchard who said human beings are the only creatures that blush or that know that they ought to? And the reason is our conscience, right? And how the gospel interfaces with all of that is really important. Because naturally, what goes on inside our heart is not good. You remember in chapter 1, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. The whole inner being has been affected by the gospel in a purified, in a way that's become purified. But to the defiled and unbelieving, those whose souls have never connected to the gospel by faith, or who have stopped connecting to the gospel by faith and are backslidden, they are defiled. And what's he say? Nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That sin affects the minds of men and the consciences of men. And that then produces that affects the lives of men. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified, worthless for every good work. So your mind matters. And the answer to an unbelieving, defiled mind is the gospel. The reason why young men are to be sensible, self-controlled, take that word as you will, is for the grace of God has appeared, has epiphanied. The grace of God has become visible in the manger in Bethlehem. And that grace has brought salvation for all kinds of people, young and old, male and female, slave and free, even Cretans. And it trains us, it instructs us, it grabs us by the lapels and says, we should say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And we should live sensibly, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This history is going somewhere. We are waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came in the past and who gave himself for us, not just his time, not just his energy, not just his blood and his sweat and his tears, but he gave himself. It was said of Spurgeon when he preached that after he'd done his best, he'd put himself into the canon and fire himself at the people, as it were. He gave everything in the sermon. Well, Christ, the Son of God, gave everything on the cross. He didn't give his body and his soul. He gave himself, his whole being, he gave for us. With a purpose to purify himself, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. The gospel is to affect our minds and to produce in young men in particular, but in all men and women in general, that faculty of right reason, sensibility. I want to think with you about that this evening, the next 20 minutes or so. It begins, I want you to see, with a mind that is changed toward God, and not just changed toward God, but changed toward everything. So when Jesus comes into the world, if you look back in Matthew 4:17, a summation of Christ's early preaching, which takes up exactly from where John the Baptist left off, Jesus from that time began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And even that's a rational statement. Repent, why? For something's happened. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is restoring his rule to the hearts and lives of men. And his whole preaching is summarized in that one word, repent. And the repent, of course, is based upon the Greek word metanoia, which is the noun. But it literally means to change your mind. To to change a change of mind, perhaps better, that produces a change of life. Because the life will only change if the mind does. It's a powerful picture of what the gospel does before the gospel impacts somebody. Our minds are set on ourselves. If you look in Romans a second, look at Romans 2. As Paul is describing here, Judgment Day, and how the Judgment Day will separate mankind into two great classes of people. It's not the rich and the poor and the black and the white and the different races and so forth. No, every man, woman, boy, and girl will fall into two different categories of souls. Those who sought themselves and those who sought God. Paul is pleading with the self-righteous Jews who are condemning the wicked Gentiles. And Paul says, you're just as bad and worse because you knew better and did it anyway. But he says to them, you know, don't you know that the goodness of God was designed to lead you to repentance? Verse 4. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, that's their problem, their heart was hard and impenitent, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this is the key bit. When he will render to each one of us according to his works, to those who by patient continuance, sorry, I'm quoting the New King James, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. These people who are seeking glory, not their own glory, but the glory of God. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So the reason they don't obey the truth is because they are seeking themselves. Their hearts like an Exocet missile. Or like one of those little red shells that you have in Mario Karts. Sorry, Simon got Mario Kart for Christmas time. And you fire the red shells at other people's cars and they kind of home in on them. And once you fire them, they lock on and home in on people. And our hearts are like that. They lock on to things and they pursue them. And there are two categories of man. There's men locked on to themselves, their own agenda, and they're pursuing that. And then there are those who are locked on to God and are pursuing God, not perfectly, but purposefully and persistently, pulled by his grace. And repentance means, first of all, a total change of mind about everything, that life's no longer just about me and my ideas and my desires and my hopes and my fears and my dreams and my pleasures and my everything, but it's about him. And as a Christian, that's the great battle. As Luther said, it's repentance isn't just something you do at the beginning of your Christian life. Repentance is something you carry to the very end of your Christian life as you're dragging your soul away from pursuing self to pursuing God. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, incline my heart to you, O God, and away from selfish gain. Drag me to my delight, which is God. Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, The Grace of Repentance, biblical repentance, then, is not merely a sense of regret that leaves us where it found us. It is a radical reversal that takes us back along the road of our sinful wanderings, creating in us a completely different mindset. We come to our senses spiritually, like the prodigal son. And with the prodigal son, our lives are no longer characterized by the demand, give me what is mine, but make me like one of your hired servants. Totally different mindset, see? The boy coming home was a different boy from the boy going out, but the difference began in his mind. This lies on the surface of the New Testament's teaching. Regret there will be, but the heart of repentance is the lifelong moral and spiritual turnaround of our lives as we submit to the Lord. And it's vital, Ferguson says, that you understand the connection between faith and repentance and how they connect to justification, right? We're not justified because we repent. It's very important. But you're not justified if you've never repented. That's a naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, theological issue. Again, Ferguson says, salvation is from sin. It's salvation from sin. That means more than forgiveness. It includes sanctification, a transformed life. It involves those who are saved in a turning away from sin. That turning away is repentance. There can be no salvation if we continue in sin. Does this mean that we are forgiven on the basis of our repentance? Not at all. Repentance and faith are both necessary for salvation, but they are related to justification in different ways. Faith alone is the instrument by which Christ is received and rested on as Savior. Justification is by faith, not by repentance. Justification is by faith, not by repentance. So justification, faith is the only instrument of justification. There's only one hand of the soul that reaches up for Christ, and it's the hand of faith. It's not the hand of faith and look how well I'm repenting. That's not the basis of your repentance. The basis of your repentance is faith alone in Christ alone. But Ferguson continues, faith and therefore justification cannot exist where there is no repentance. Repentance is as necessary to salvation by faith as the ankle is to walking. The one does not act apart from the other. I cannot come to Christ in faith without turning from sin in repentance. Faith is trusting in Christ. Repentance is turning from sin. They are the two sides of the same coin of belonging to Jesus. That's an amazingly clear statement. Faith alone. I'm not earning anything. I'm not persuading God to save me by anything I am doing. I'm just receiving by faith alone. But how can you turn to Christ by faith alone if you aren't turning from sin in repentance? Your soul can only face one way. You can't face two ways. You're not Janus, the two-headed God, right? And so I want to ask you this morning. Sorry, this evening. My brain's a fuzz this week. I've got COVID brain. But I'm out of quarantine, but keep your distance. Have you repented? Has your mind been changed? Now, I know you can say with me, as I say with Samuel Rutherford, this leaky vessel can hold so little of Christ. But has your mind been changed that life's not about me anymore, it's about Christ? And I know every day it's like my mind is pulled back to myself and I've got to get it off like a magnet and pull it off and turn it around and get it back to Christ. And it's the grace of God doing that. It's a constant battle, but can you intellectually say with me, yes, I agree with that. Amen. Life's not about me. It's about Christ. If you can't, you're not a Christian. Whatever religion means to you and Christianity means to you, Christ has not yet saved you. Or at best, you've so forgotten who Christ is and what Christ has done that you've just gone back to yourself, me, myself, and I.com. And you need his grace to reawaken you, to reignite the pilot light of your soul. That's a good question. I remember I was speaking to a trucker years and decades ago, and he was so lost in sin and uncleanness. But he still had this hope in Christ. I said, "Is the pilot light of your soul that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it lit?" And he went, "Yes, it is." Is his weak soul still grasping Christ's word? And a weak faith brings a strong Christ. All the Christ you need. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. If your faith is like a spider's web, if it's in Christ, you're safe. But that spider's web of faith will still be pulling your soul away from sin and toward him. A mind change toward God. And that is not the essence then of what Paul spoke about in Romans 12. Turn there with me a second. As we think of the mind and the life of a young man and the life of any man or woman for that matter. As Paul finishes up 11 chapters of doctrine, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logikos, your logical worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so you see here, the actions of a renewed mind are constantly testing what is God's will. No longer is it just my will, but it's what's God's will. And there's this constant sifting and searching toward the will of God. It's how we transform. It's the mind is the queen of the sciences, and it's the queen of the faculties. It's got to be captured by Christ. So a mind change toward God. Secondly, though, if we want to be self-controlled young men and young ladies too, for that matter, and old men and older ladies, we need not just a mind changed, but a mind consumed. A mind consumed with God and his word. If the mind is to be transformed, if the mind is to be trained in testing for the will of God, where is it to be trained? Where do you go to get fuel for that fight? Well, if it's not to the word of God, I don't know any other way to figure out the will of God. Which is exactly what you find in Scripture, that as the mind is consumed with God and his word, and God in his word, we find that our souls more and more become controlled by God. Because what consumes the mind always controls the life. And so you see that if you look quickly back in Psalm 1. I'm always going to Psalm 1. I love that Psalm. But you remember Psalm 1, the contrast between the young man or the older man or the young woman or the older woman is that first Psalm that is the gateway into the worship book of the Bible. And it's basically asking you, are you listening to the right counsel? Are you the kind of person who listens to the counsel of the wicked? It sounds so wise. No. The man who's equipped to use the Psalter properly, the woman who's equipped to use the Psalter properly, doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates. And the word meditate in the Hebrew is to growl, to mutter under your breath. Like when you're memorizing something as a child for a test, you're walking up and down outside the exam room, memorizing, and you're muttering under yourself, and you're trying to memorize it. And a person who's equipped to worship is like that with the word of God day and night, which isn't just first thing in the morning, last thing at night, but it's a mirrorism, two opposites that are all-inclusive. The young man or woman who's healthy in their soul is constantly consumed with the word of God. Now, I went here, I always go there, but if you go back to Joshua now, so go back to Joshua 1, you'll see almost exactly the same language. It's where you get that idea of what consumes the mind controls the life. Joshua 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law, to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have success, good success, wherever you go. This is the key verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate, growl about it, mutter under your breath on it, day and night, same language, same phrase. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will find good success. Same language as Psalm 1. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. That the more, I don't know other way of putting it, the more you have of this book in your heart, the less of sin you'll have in your life. Isn't that what the psalmist says? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the flyleaf of John Piper's Bible, he says his grandmother wrote the words when she gave it to him as a young man, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. There's no greater help, I think, to walking with God than to hiding his word in your heart. And this is key. As you read the Bible, pray for eyes to see the beauty and the glory of God in Christ. Treasuring God, Piper says in his book, Think, is the essence of loving him. And the mind serves this love by comprehending, imperfectly and partially, but truly, the truth and beauty and worth of the treasure. The mind apprehends the beauty and the worth of the treasure. And the problem with our hearts, yours and mine, is that we approach Jesus Christ as useful and not as beautiful. He's useful. Piper describes this. One way to describe this problem is to say that when these people receive Christ, Christians, they do not receive him as supremely valuable. They receive him simply as a sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, as a rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, as a healer because they love being disease-free, as a protector because they love being safe, as a prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, as a creator because they want a personal universe, as Lord of history because they want order and purpose for life, but they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him the way Paul did when he spoke of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize him or treasure him or cherish him or delight in him. It reminds me of Machen's words where he described too many theologians who regard orthodoxy as that which is useful, as opposed to that which is true. Machen says it makes very little difference how much or how little of the creeds of the church the modernist preacher affirms. He might affirm every jot and tittle of the Westminster Confession, for example, and yet be separated by a great gulf from the Reformed faith. It's not that part is denied and the rest affirmed, but that all is denied because all is affirmed merely as useful or symbolic and not as true. Or Thomas Goodwin says, the thoughts and affections are sibi mutuo causae, the mutual causes of each other. Whilst I mused, the fire burned. So that thoughts are the bellows that kindle and inflame affections. And then if they are inflamed, they cause thoughts to boil. Therefore, men newly converted to God, having new and strong affections, can with more pleasure think of God than anything else. See, the thoughts, God is beautiful, glorious, majestic, wonderful, those thoughts. Fuel and the flame. When I was thinking, the fire burned. That's the answer. That's how you beat sin. You won't beat sin with a long list of rules. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. No, you beat sin by connecting those rules to the Father's heart. Torah is the instruction of the Father. The Father who loves me and sent his Son to redeem me and rescue me. How can I do this and sin against God, the altogether lovely one? We need our hearts consumed with that vision of God. You only find it in the Bible. And so we read the Bible saying, Lord, show me thy glory. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Show me your glory. It's here. Our souls are just dead to it, alive. This God knows me. It's a life-changing concept. I was reading recently in Wendell Berry's book, Jaber, forget the second part of the name. Anyway, but he describes the first moment he sees, I haven't finished the book yet, but I think it's the girl he marries. And he's a young man in his early 20s at this stage in the book. And he says, at such a moment, to the best of my memory, I took first actual notice of Matthew Chatham. It was a spring afternoon, warm. I was standing in the open door of the shop, leaning against the jamb, watching. Matthew was walking arm in arm with two other girls, Thelma Settle. Actually, he might have been 30 at the time. Thelma Settle and Athy Gibbs. I suppose Matthew was to spend that night at Thelma's or Athy's house, for ordinarily she would have gone in the other direction. Her home was down in the river bottom, a mile and a half from the town, by the children's shortcut over the bluff. They'd crossed the road to be out of the crowd, and they were telling each other things and giggling. They were older girls by then, feeling themselves so, and yet unable to maintain the dignity that they felt their status required. This failure made whatever they were giggling about even funnier. They were being silly, each one tugging in a different direction, so that they had trouble even staying on the walk. They were not aware of me until they were almost even at my door, and then they looked up and saw me. A tall, lean man, almost twice their age, smiling upon them from the threshold. This sight, so incongruent with all they had in their minds, increased their merriment. They looked up at me, raised the pitch and volume of their laughter, and ran past. But I saw Mattie Keith then, and after that I would be aware of her. Seeing her as she was then, I might have seen, had I thought to look, the woman she was to be. Or is it because I knew the woman that I see her now so clearly as a young lady? She was a pretty girl, and I was moved by her prettiness. Her hair was brown at the verge of red and curly. Her face was still a little freckled, but it was her eyes that most impressed me. They were nearly black and had a liquid luster. The brief laughing look that she had even given me made me feel extraordinarily seen, as if after that I might be visible in the dark. Right? It's beautiful language. She's an amazing writer. But that's when you come into the presence of God and you feel extraordinarily seen by God. Oh, Lord, you've searched me. You know me. That's the connection you're looking for when you're reading your Bible. Thou, God, seeth me. I feel extraordinarily seen to the very core of my being. Less will not satisfy, and more can only be desired. And you seek him, and that vision controls your life and your heart. And you feel yourself visible even in the dark. Where was I? A mind controlled by God. I need to bring this to a conclusion. There's not enough here for another whole sermon. Maybe there is, but my mind's too small for it, I think. But, you know, one of the problems, so a mind changed by God, a mind consumed by God, a mind captured by God, first of all, but a mind controlled by God. If you think about Philippians 4:8, this verse strikes me so much as I think about myself and my own life, right? Not 4:8, is it 4:8? Philippians, Ephesians 4. If we could just internalize this verse and make this verse our practice, I, Terry, Chris, Kyle, the elders, Miss Phyllis, we'd have a lot easier job with our own hearts and lives, but also everybody else will help counseling. Finally, brothers, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And with the God of peace, the peace of God, of course, as well. Maybe you will come back next week and preach about that. There's a lot to think about there. Too much to talk about at the end of a sermon. But we need to think about how you think about everything. How you think about God. How you think about yourself. How you think about others. How you think about events. And connect those thoughts to that verse. You think like that with a pen in your hand, how you think about God, how you think about yourself, how you think about others, how you think about events. And are those thoughts true or false? Are they good or evil? Are they sweet or bitter? Are they hopeful or cynical? Are they trusting or anxious? And are they positive? Bright, beautiful, good and true, or are they negative, ugly, lies that are evil? Do they lead me toward reason or away from it? That right there is the answer by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God. That's the answer to anxiety, most depression, most angry outbursts, most panic attacks, most gossip and slander, most lack of forgiveness whenever somebody offends us, treasuring bitterness and angry, the bitterness we drink hoping others die, the hurt feelings, the envy, they have what I haven't got, everything's right for them. The secular counselor calls it behavioral cognitive therapy, these negative ways we have of shooting ourselves in the foot. It's all in here, the mind. And it's all in this one verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is true, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Because if you don't control your mind, you'll never control your tongue, you'll never control your hands, you'll never control your lives. The mind has got to be captured by God. It's got to be consumed with His glory, with His word. Only then will our lives be controlled and channeled in His honor and service. The answer to nearly every problem in the Christian life is the problem of how we think about God, ourselves, others, and events. And learning to do so clearly, learning to tease out exactly why do I sin? Why do I become so angry when people disrespect me, when people cut me off in traffic, whenever I'm up a ladder and I drop my nails, or, you know, I'm hammered. Why do I get so angry? Why do I get so murderously angry when that happens? Why? It's not enough to know that you do, but that's helpful, I suppose, but yeah, it's better than ignorance. But why do I get so angry? Why do I get so anxious in these moments? Those are important questions. But for most of us, they hang about like a loose thread on a robe that we never bother to tug and see, is this important? Can I cut this off? Can I fix this? Where does it go? What's it connected to? But as Noel said, the problem with the evangelical mind is that there is almost no evangelical mind. We've lost the ability and the willingness to think deeply about the way we think about everything. But for young men and everybody else, it's a vital skill to master for the Godward life. Urge young men to be sensible, gripped by right thinking about everything, for only then will they be self-controlled. And it all comes from the gospel, back to Christ. Oh God, put the pieces of my life together, but start by putting the pieces of my mind together. And Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He doesn't just save us from our sins, but he saves us from the effects of those sins, and he will train us to think properly about everything if we come to him and spend time with him in this wonderful book, the Bible. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that it will perform its work in our hearts and you will teach us to be men and women of the book and men and women of right reason. Help us to hide thy word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.